Amen. Good job. Well, good morning. Is that really loud? It's good to be back. It's always nice, like Travis said, to have a week away, and we did enjoy the conference. I joked with some people and said that Jenny did get a few things that she needed to work on in our marriage. I was already, of course, perfect, but why are you laughing? Yeah, I know. It usually happens. It's good to be back, though. I do have a message just to pass along from Connie. She texted this morning. Just wanted to thank everybody for their prayers. If you didn't hear, her brother Roger passed away this week, who she's cared for quite a bit. And thank you to the ladies of the church who helped come up with a quick meal for the little service they had yesterday. But she did want me to pass along her thanks to you. So much appreciated. Well, this morning we are back in Luke chapter 10, if you want to start to find your way there. But before we go there, I'm curious, has anybody ever read Psalm 126? Surely everybody should raise their hand, right? We've all read Psalm 126 if you've read through your Bible. Well, it's kind of an interesting psalm, and I read a story this week that explained it well from a missionary perspective. And I, of course, had a kind of an interest in this story because it's in the region just north of where we were in Togo. But Psalm 126 says this, and it's a psalm where they're being relieved from captivity, the Israelites. But towards the end of it, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Now this does pertain to what we're reading this morning in Luke chapter 10, talking about the harvest and things like that. But here's the explanation that one missionary gave. He said he worked in the Sahel region of Africa, which again was just north of where we were. The Sahel is in the 1040 window, a very unreached area, very saturated with Islam and things like that. But here's what he said. He said, "I was always perplexed at Psalm 126 until I went to the Sahel. That vast stretch of savanna, more than 4,000 miles wide, just under the Sahara Desert. In the Sahel, all the moisture comes in a four-month period, May, June, July, and August." Again, very similar to where we were. He says, "After that, not a drop of rain falls for 8 months. The ground cracks from dryness, so do your hands and your feet, and I would add your lips. The winds of the Sahara pick up the dust and they throw it thousands of feet into the air. And then it comes slowly drifting across West Africa in a fine grit." And again, being so close to this region, we experienced that. We called it the Harmattan. And during this time in December, January, the Harmattan, visibility was reduced to sometimes even a quarter mile. It just looked like fog, like a haze, but it was dust, and you could taste it. It was in everything. You could have your windows closed, but you would go home, and there would just be dust over everything. So that's what he's talking about. He says, "The year's food, of course, must all be grown in those 4 months of rain that he mentioned earlier. So October and November, these are the bountiful months. The granaries are full. The harvest has come in. People sing and dance. They eat two meals a day." And he goes on to explain their meal. But then he says, "December comes and the granaries start to recede. Many families omit their morning meal." Are you thinking about our American culture? Two meals a day. Now they're down to one meal a day. He says, "Certainly by January, not one in 50 families is still eating two meals a day. By February, the evening meal diminishes in size. The meal shrinks even more in March, and children succumb to sickness. You don't stay well on a half a meal a day." Here's what he says, "April is the month that haunts my memory. In it, you heard babies crying in the twilight. Most of the days are passed with only a cup of gruel in the evening." And he goes on to explain a hypothetical situation that, again, it kind of explains to us Psalm 126. He says, "It's inevitable that a young child will come to his father one day with great excitement, saying, 'Daddy, we've got grain. I found grain.' So the son would usher the dad out into the little hut where the goats were kept, and he would reach into a leather sack that was leaning against the wall, and he would say, "Look at all this grain." He says, "Give it to mom. Let's eat a meal tonight. Let's fill our bellies and be happy once more." But the father stands motionless, and he says, "We can't do that." He explains, "That's next year's seed grain. It's the only thing between us and starvation. We're waiting for the rains, then we must use it." When the rains finally do arrive in May, the boy watches as the father goes out, and he does the most unreasonable thing imaginable. He takes this bag of grain, goes to the field. Instead of feeding his family, he scatters it into the dirt. It says, with tears streaming down his face, he takes the precious seeds and throws it away. He scatters it in the dirt. Why? Because he believes in the harvest. The seed is his own. He owns it. He can do anything he wants with it. But in the act of sowing, it hurts so much that he cries. But as the African pastors say when they preach on Psalm 126, brothers and sisters, this is God's law of the harvest. Don't expect to rejoice later on unless you have been willing to sow in tears. And I want to ask you, how much would it cost you to sow in tears? I don't mean giving up something from your abundance, but finding a way to say, "I believe in the harvest. I will give what makes no sense. The world will call me unreasonable to do this, but I must sow regardless in order that I may someday celebrate with songs of joy." Now, that can be applied in a number of different ways, right? We can talk about financially giving, things like that, but we're focusing in this morning on the harvest that Jesus is speaking to as he sends out the 70 to minister ahead of his going to Jerusalem. And we may think, you know, how do we sow in tears? If we have this incredible gospel message, this thing that brings hope and joy, why is it painful to take it to the world? And there's kind of two different levels of that. It should bring us great joy to share this good news that we have, but there's also a sad reality that many will reject it. We see the depravity of man when we share the gospel message and it becomes a reality, it comes real to us. Paul said that he wished he could be accursed so that his fellow Israelites could know Jesus Christ and have salvation, but they were so hard-hearted that they wouldn't do it. So when we share the gospel message, when we are our harvesters, as we see in the passage this morning, it will cost us something. It will be painful at times. It will bring tears, but just as the Psalm 126 said, there will be joy in the end when it comes time for the true harvest. So if you found your place, let's stand together as we read from Luke chapter 10. We'll read verses 1 through 16 this morning is where we're at. Luke chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter first, say, "Peace be to this house." If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, They would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Father, this morning we pray that you would open our hearts and minds. God, that you would motivate us to be out in the harvest, that you would give us just a desire to be obedient to your word. God, we pray for the world around us that needs so desperately to hear the gospel message. We pray that you would be working in hearts, opening doorways, opening pathways for us to share the good news. God, we love you. Guide our time, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we talked about last time, Jesus has turned his attention to his traveling to Jerusalem. And of course, we know in that lies ahead the Passion Week, his great coming into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, the Last Supper, and then all of the horror that follows that. The thing that we will remember and celebrate really in the weeks to come as we think about Easter and all that our Lord did for our salvation. But in this passage, we see, and we know throughout Christ's life, that not much different than today, there were many people who wanted to follow him. There were huge crowds that were drawn to him, but most all of them were motivated by self-interest. They wanted to see the next great miracle. They wanted to be healed themselves if they had some kind of a sickness or an illness. There was a lot of hype, a lot of things going on, but very few were true disciples of Christ. Very few truly understood that he was the Messiah and wanted to serve him. Luke records this passage that we just read with the 70 being sent out. He's the only one that records it. But we do know from that there were a handful, there was a group of people who truly understood that Christ entrusted this ministry to. This is a unique passage. If you remember chapter 9, we had a similar thing where Jesus sends the 12 out. He gives them special authority to heal, to cast out demons, to do things like that. And in this passage this morning, he sends out 70. The 12 went to Galilee, to the region. Now he's sending them into Judea where he is headed, ahead of him. But it's unique in that some of the things in this passage don't apply to us today. That was a unique ministry event that he sent them out on. But there are principles and there are things that we can draw out of his instruction to them through this. We know that he sent them to preach the kingdom of God, right? That was the bottom line. That was what they were to do. MacArthur helps explain for us what that means. He says, in a general sense, all creation is included under God's sovereign rule in his universal kingdom. So we may look at that there to preach the kingdom. Aren't we all part of God's kingdom? Well, yes, we understand that. But the kingdom of salvation is the theme of all gospel preaching. Those who enter that aspect of the kingdom through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ submit themselves completely to his authority and receive all the benefits of eternal life. He says the rest of humanity, that's those who reject the gospel, is in the kingdom of the world under the rule of Satan. There are no free agents. It's one or the other. Now this passage, I don't know if your translation said 70, mine did. There is debate if it was 70 or 72 who were sent out. About half of the manuscript copies that we have, it's kind of split 50-50. That would be one of those issues that we could spend a lot of time on arguing and debating, that then we would miss the point of the passage, right? That's not what it's about. But really, we get three charges, three commands through this passage that apply to us today, though this was a specific incident, a specific ministry. And they're really very simple. And I thought a lot about this week. As you read this, he says to pray, first of all. He says, tells them to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out harvesters. So the first step, and we should understand this, right? The first step is always prayer. John Bunyan has a couple of great quotes. He says, first, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Well, that was a pretty cool quote. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. That's a very clear understanding of the importance of prayer. We take everything to God in prayer. Another one, he says that prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. So as we see this, we notice that Christ tells them to pray, but what does he tell them to pray for? It's a very specific thing. He tells them to pray for the harvesters, right? This is a passage that's used often by missionaries, mission boards, mission agencies to say we need to pray for more harvesters, pray for more people to come out. The fields are ripe unto the harvest. Christ doesn't tell us to pray for the harvest. That's always going to be there, right? The harvest is lost people who haven't understood the gospel message, and there's plenty of those. But there's not enough workers. So to pray for the harvesters means two things, and really in reality, first of all, we're praying for Christ's followers to be obedient. Right? We've talked a lot about this in the past couple of years, how we need to be sharing the gospel. We need to be harvesters. We're commanded to do so in Scripture. So that's one aspect of it, but the other one is that we're praying for lost people to be saved and then become obedient to making disciples just like those who are already saved are supposed to be doing. So it's kind of twofold. We're still praying for the lost, but we're kind of praying the end goal. Send out harvesters. That means let them be saved, understand, and then go and do what you've called them to do. Kind of cool the way that that works. Again, the harvest is plentiful. It always will be. A couple of the different commentators that I read on this explained the harvest. They explained that we sometimes misunderstand what this harvest actually means. Like I said, as mission agencies and missionaries, we always think of the harvest as the people that need to be saved, and they are. But in Scripture, the harvest is often speaking of the final judgment. Actually, if we go over to Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives a parable about this. Maybe it helps us to understand a little bit better the harvest that's going on here. Matthew chapter 13. Not sure how much of this I want to read. It can be kind of long. Matthew 13, let's look at 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came." We'll just stop there. But as Jesus goes on to explain this passage, the crowd leaves, verse 36. His disciples came and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares in the fields." He said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom." So again, these are the believers. "The tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." So he's talking about the end of the age when he gathers all of it together, good and bad, and he separates the wheat from the tares. So again, we can understand this. Christ is compassionate, right? He wants to rescue people from his wrath. MacArthur had a great quote. He talks about the paradox of the gospel, just the wonder of it all. Here's how he puts it. "The judge commands his people to pray for more sinners to be saved from his judgment. But more than that, as we see in this passage, he prays for more evangelists to be sent to those sinners." Listen to the paradox of the gospel. "Because the judge and executioner was executed to save other sinners from being executed by him." Let me read that again. So he sends those two, he sends out evangelists to sinners because the judge and executioner was himself, and he was executed to save others from being executed by him. The gospel is an interesting thing, isn't it? God has to be just. He has to judge. He has to punish us for our sin. And yet, in his righteousness, he came and made a way that we could be forgiven for that sin. Christians often answer the question wrongly when they're saved, what are you saved from? What do we say? Sometimes we say, we're saved from our sins. That isn't the truth, right? We're saved from the wrath of God. Our sins are forgiven. Yes, that's a piece of it. But we're saved from the wrath of God. What we rightly deserve is punishment in eternal hell. So we pray for more and more people to be sent to share this gospel message, though at the end of the age, the wheats outweigh the tares. I wonder, do you truly believe in the power of prayer? This is the next question that comes up. He says, pray for it. I read a story about a small town that historically had been dry. There was no alcohol in this town, but one businessman decided, well, I'm going to build a tavern here. That's going to be a gold mine, right? Well, a group of Christians from a local church were concerned, and so they started to pray. They had an all-night prayer meeting asking God to intervene. I like how the story puts it. It just so happened that shortly thereafter, lightning struck the bar and it burned to the ground. The owner of the bar sued the church, claiming that their prayers, the prayers of the congregation, were responsible. So what did the church do? They hired a lawyer to argue in court that they were not responsible. The judge who was presiding over this after the initial review of the case, he said this, no matter how this case comes out, one thing is clear. The tavern owner believes in prayer and the Christians do not. I like what A.C. Dixon says as well. He says, when we rely on organizations, we get what organizations can do. When we rely upon education, we get what education can do. When we rely upon eloquence, we get what eloquence can do, and so on and so on. He says, nor am I disposed to undervalue any of these things in their proper place. But when we rely upon prayer, we get what God can do. That's the difference. That's why we go to God in prayer. So the first thing is to pray. He tells them, pray for harvesters. Pray for more people to come and help in sharing this message. And then he says, now go do it. Answer the prayer. It's almost a bait and switch if we thought that God would do something like that, but it's not. He's saying you need to be willing to pray for it, but you also need to be doing it. Right? Thabiti says, in a real sense, they were the answer to their own prayers for laborers. God says, pray about it, now go do it. It reminds me of James 2:15. I'll just read it for you quick. It says this, if a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? I think it's the height of hypocrisy that we would pray for God to save people, that we would pray to God to send out laborers, send somebody to share the gospel with them, and yet we're unwilling to do so ourselves. So he tells them to go, be ready to answer the call that you just called for. And they go in urgency, right? Back in the passage. Again, this was a unique situation, but he said, don't even talk to anybody on the way. You're going specifically to these cities to pronounce the kingdom. There's an urgency involved with this. And there's always an urgency involved with the gospel message. Eternity is on the line. Right? We know that death is happening every day all around us. We don't know when our time is. We don't know when anybody else's time is. It's an urgent thing. People need to understand the gospel message. I know I've shared this before, but there were a number of instances in Togo where, as the chaplains, we made our rounds and we prayed with the patients, and there was somebody that we were like, we have to go talk to that guy. They seem open. They seem really sick. And then we'd go have a meeting or something like that and come back, and the person had already been ushered into eternity. And there's a feeling of just guilt of, man, we missed the opportunity. There is truly an urgency about sharing the gospel. The verb go is in an imperative form. It means here to go and keep going. It shows the urgency that we need to share the gospel message. Now, many of us will say, well, I don't know well enough how to share the gospel message. I don't know. And you've heard me say probably 100 times already, if you've understood the gospel and been saved, you understand well enough to share that message. Right, Luke chapter 8, we just went over this. After Jesus, they cross the sea with the big storm and he heals the demoniac and he wants to go with them. He wants to be a disciple. And what does Jesus say? Return to your house, and here's all he's supposed to do. Describe what great things God has done for you. And so what did he do? He went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. If you've understood the gospel enough to be saved, you know it enough to share it. Here's another amusing story Dr. Gramble tells about General Stonewall Jackson. He was in his famous Valley campaign. Jackson's army found itself on one side of the river when it needed to be on the other side. So after telling his engineers to plan and build a bridge so that the army could cross, he called the wagon master in to tell him that it was urgent that the wagon train cross the river to the other side as soon as possible. So the wagon master started gathering logs, rocks, sticks, fence posts, everything he could. And before daylight, General Jackson was told by his wagon master that all the wagons and artillery had crossed the river. So Jackson asked him, well, where are the engineers? What are they doing? The wagon master only replied by saying this. He says, they're in their tent drawing up plans for a bridge. We do that with the gospel message. We draw up these great plans. We spend our time, oh, I'm going to do this. I'm going to share with them as soon as the moment's right. Maybe we need to take one from the wagon master's book here and just do it. Cross to the other side. We share the gospel message with urgency, but we don't do it with haste. Right? Jesus says, I'm sending you in as wolves, or as lambs among wolves. That's not a very inviting thing, right? You're saying, do it, do it, do it. And by the way, you're going to be like a helpless little lamb in the middle of a bunch of hungry wolves. So we don't do it with haste. We understand that there is a price involved. We understand that it won't be a simple road. We understand that people will reject us. We understand that people don't want to hear the truth about their sin. But the more you think about that, what better place is there to be than this helpless lamb? Because we have the Good Shepherd, right? We have the Good Shepherd that directs us, that gives us safety, that provides for us. He does everything that we need. If we would rely on him, then it doesn't matter if we're amongst wolves. And that's what I think he's teaching here. Again, this is unique in that he tells them, don't take anything, don't take a money bag, don't take shoes even. We have to rely on Christ. We're not called to do it in necessarily that manner as this specific instance, but we rely on him for everything. We have to trust God in the mission. In fact, Jesus later in Luke chapter 22 refers back to this message. I think we maybe even read this when we did Luke 9. But he says, when I sent you out without money, belt, and bag, and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And now he says to them, whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, a bag. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and go and buy one. So again, we know that we're not necessarily to go out with nothing. We're not to go sell everything we have, but we need to go with this urgency and understanding the dangers and the peril that lie ahead for us when we do go. So he tells us to pray. He tells us then to go. And what do we go to do? We go simply to declare the gospel message. It's always focused on the gospel, right? Verses 5 through 9, he says, whatever house you enter first, say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest. I'm sorry, if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. So he's telling them how to tell, how to know if there's peace or not, if the person wants to hear the message. And it's kind of a sidebar in this one. He says, if they do receive you, heal them. He gives them power and authority to heal them, to probably cast out demons, though it's not mentioned specifically in this. We were talking this week, Tim and I and the family, about miracles and things like that, and this is always a confusing one, a hard thing to wrestle with. But I was struck in studying this, and actually Wiersbe brings it out. I'll read a quote for you. In these two instances, we're told that Jesus gave them power to heal. He tells them specifically, go and heal. But if you read the Great Commission charges, Matthew 28, Luke 24, even in Acts 1, he tells us to go proclaim the message. He doesn't tell us to go and heal. He doesn't tell us to go and do those things. I think that oftentimes those miraculous kind of outshowings become the central focus point, and we lose sight of the gospel message. No matter where you land on what you believe is for today and not today, the bottom line is we're to go share the gospel message. Nothing else. Here's what Wiersbe said. He says, the overarching goal is to preach the kingdom, but he also gives them power to heal the sick. It's important to note that the special power that Jesus gave his apostles in Luke chapter 9 and here the 70 is not ours to claim today. These two preaching missions were very special ministries, and God did not promise to duplicate them in our age. Our Lord's commission to us emphasizes the proclamation of the message, not the performing of miracles. So he tells them to go. He tells them kind of what to do if they are received well. He tells them also what to do if they're not received well. And then we have this interesting thing where Jesus condemns certain cities. And as we read through that, just a quick glance, a blank stare, like, what does that even mean? I think there's some principles within this as well. The reality is that people are going to reject the gospel, and when you reject the gospel, that means that you will have condemnation. You will pay for those sins. There were three cities, one of the commentators, I can't even remember, I think they called it the evangelistic triangle or something like that. These three cities where Jesus did the majority of his works, they were firsthand witnesses of all these miracles of his preaching and his teaching, and yet they rejected the gospel message. And so Jesus draws out three cities from the Old Testament that were well known for their paganism, well known for hating God, despising him. And he says it will be better for them in the judgment than for these cities who had this great knowledge and rejected it. It's a principle we see elsewhere. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. From the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. It's something we don't exactly comprehend. We don't understand what that means. But at the judgment, there is a greater punishment, greater condemnation for those who heard the message and rejected it, for those who had the knowledge but refused to believe it. At least he leave it on kind of the city level, and people think, well, my city has to be saved. Jesus brings it down to the personal level. In his closing statement, he brings the issue of rejecting, accepting him to the personal level. He says in verse 16, the one who listens to you listens to me. Of course, that means listens to you when you're preaching the gospel message. The one who rejects you rejects me. Again, if you reject the gospel message, you reject him. He says, he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So how are we doing as a church with our outreach? How are we doing as individuals with our outreach? There was an Episcopalian bishop who summed it up this way. He says, in the Great Commission, the Lord has called us to be like Peter, to be fishers of men. He says, we've turned that commission around so that we have become merely keepers of the aquarium. He says, occasionally I take some fish out of your fishbowl and put them into mine. You do the same with my bowl. But all we're really doing is tending the same fish. A church should grow. The church should grow, but it should grow through evangelistic efforts. And that's what we want to focus on. God desires for his word to be known and believed. That results in people being transformed. Those who reject the light which has been given to them will remain in darkness. To spurn the grace of God and reject the Savior is to receive the due penalty of our sins. So what is the gospel message? You know it. It's simple. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means we will pay for those sins. Our punishment will be just. Eternity in hell paying for our sins. But the beautiful thing is that our Savior, the one who is just and punishing, came to earth as a human. God in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. Died on the cross. Again, what we'll celebrate and look at in depth in the coming weeks. Taking on the penalty of our sins, as Travis mentioned this morning, that nail that went through his hands that took our sins. But then he asks us to believe. So have you believed? Have you understood that? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Christ as your Savior? I pray that if you have not, that you will come find myself or Travis or anybody after service, that we can help make that clear to you through Scripture. It's not our message. It's God's message. But to reject it is not the way you want to go. To reject it means God will be just in his punishment. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and just so much to think about. As you have told us to go make disciples, those who have understood the gospel message, to go and proclaim it. And God, we do pray. We pray for laborers. We pray for people to go out with boldness, with willingness to share that message. But God, we don't just pray that and then think that we can sit at our homes and do nothing. Would you stir our hearts for the gospel? Would you give us opportunities to plant seeds, to start little conversations? Would we be faithful? Help us to be faithful in those moments. God, we love you. We want to see your kingdom advance here through this church, through these people in this area, in this neighborhood, in the surrounding area. I pray that you would light a fire in us to share the gospel message. We rely on you. We trust you. We love you. We thank you for Jesus and our salvation. In his name we pray. Amen.